Was here, and as was mentioned in the announcements, we do have visitors, and we're especially grateful for your presence, and we invite you to be back at every opportunity that you have to do so. It's good to see that Jerry and Janice made it back safely as well. A couple of other announcements that we neglected to give before the services. Jonathan is not here this morning. He is at home and not feeling well this morning, and so keep him in your prayers. And also, last night, Terry's niece, Ella, you may remember the baby that was born about 19 months ago, 3 months premature. She was admitted to the hospital again last night with pneumonia. So we request prayers on behalf of her and the family as well. On to the lesson at hand. It is good to see everyone who is here this morning. And we are in the midst of a study in which we are dealing with the subject of Islam. This particular study is one that I have presented because as we read in scriptures, we're told, do not believe every spirit, but to test the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. If we as Christians are serious about trying to reach the lost, if we want to be effective at doing that, it's really we really need to have a two-pronged approach. Number one, we have to sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be ready always to give a defense for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, 1 Peter 3, verse number 15. But we also need to have an understanding of that which is taught, which is contrary to the Word of God. We noted last week in our lesson, the first part of this particular lesson dealing with facts about Islam, that Paul, when he was in the city of Athens, as recorded in Acts chapter 17, he made reference to the gods that they worshipped in that particular city. And Paul indicated that he had at least a degree of understanding concerning those particular gods, and he used that understanding to his advantage. The same thing was true with having been converted out of Judaism. Paul was able to effectively teach Jews that Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament, and that that Jesus was the one whom they needed to follow and they needed to look toward. And therefore, Paul was aware of other religions, if you will, of that time. If we want to effectively teach others, it does us good to understand where they are coming from for a number of different reasons. Among those reasons is we want to ensure that we do not misrepresent that which is that which they actually teach. Secondly, we just want to be prepared so that we can present them the truth in the way that will have the best possible opportunity to reach the lost. And that's been my goal in this particular study of lessons, dealing with the study of Islam. Now, in our first lesson 2 weeks ago, we had an introductory lesson in which we addressed why this study, and also we talked about the history of the beginnings of the Islamic religion or the Islamic faith. It began with Muhammad, who was born in about 570 A.D., this religion was begun in the early 600s, shortly after Boniface III declared himself to be the universal father of the church, the first pope in 606 A.D. This happened a few years later than that, over in what is now Saudi Arabia, in a city called Mecca. And also another city a little over 200 miles north of that called Medina. Those are influential centers as far as Islam is concerned. Now, last week, we began to talk about some facts about this religion. And some of the things that we noted about this last week is their attitude toward the Bible. And that is that they accept the Bible as the Word of God, or at least portions thereof. In particular, they accept the Torah, which is the first five books of the Old Testament, the books of Moses. They accept the Psalms of David, and they accept what they describe as the Gospel of Jesus. And they accept these, and they believe that those were taught, and that they are available as far as it is accurate. In other words, they accept those portions of it that are in agreement with the teaching of the Quran, but they believe that the Bible, which was God's message through time and through improper interpretation, was corrupted. And therefore, the Bible, either the Old Testament or the New Testament, is unreliable to learn concerning God's plan of salvation or what you need to do in order to be saved. And they teach, of course, that the Quran reveals all that is necessary from these previous revelations in order to be saved. So they teach that all you need to really know all of God's will, whom they refer to as Allah, is the Quran, and which was put together after Muhammad actually died, based upon the supposed visions that he had while he was alive. So that's the first thing to keep in mind, we will deal with that extensively at a later time, because it's important that we understand the Bible. But now, some of the appeals that they make where the Bible is concerned is concerning Abraham and Ishmael. They believe that Muhammad was a descendant of Ishmael, as were the Arabic tribes from which he came, and that Ishmael, being the firstborn of Abraham, was really the son of promise to whom God appeared. Secondly, we noted last week that they appeal to certain passages of Scripture, one in the Old Testament, one in the New, and they also have a passage in the Psalms that they appeal to, and there's a couple of other passages, but we last week addressed two passages in which they argue that Muhammad was prophesied about in the Bible. In Deuteronomy 18, they say that Muhammad was the prophet that Moses spoke of on that occasion toward the end of his life. And of course, we showed that that was not the case. Secondly, they speak of the Comforter in John 14 and some passages in 15 and 16, where Jesus, speaking to his disciples on the night, as they would say he was supposedly to die — they believe that he did not die, he was not crucified — but nevertheless, Jesus taught his disciples and he promised a Comforter. And they teach that Muhammad was that promised Comforter. Of course, we know that when you look at the text, it actually has reference to the Holy Spirit. And again, I encourage you to refer to last week's notes. It's on the front of your outline for that particular information. We also, toward the conclusion of our lesson last week, noted that this is a religion that is very much based upon works in many different ways. They have a set of things that you are expected to do which will make you a devout and faithful Muslim. And we're going to talk about those today. But before we do that, we noted last week a number of Islamic beliefs, and some of these we're going to examine in future lessons. One of them is their faith in God. They teach that there is one true God, and His name is Allah, and He has all power. Now, bear in mind, to the credit of Muhammad, he taught monotheism, that is, there is only one God. And he established a theocracy, which is a God-driven government. I made the mistake last week of calling it polytheism, and I understand that if you say that to a Muslim, you will offend them. And so keep that in mind. They are the furthest thing from a polytheistic government and a polytheistic religion. They believe very much that there is only one God. And that's why they reject Jesus Christ as the Son of God. They say He's a second God. But I'll have more to say about that in a future lesson. In addition to that, they believe in angels. They believe that Gabriel actually appeared to Muhammad, and they make reference to other occasions with angels. They believe in the holy books. God gave a series of messages, as I mentioned earlier. They believe in portions of the Bible as being from God, however, they were corrupted. And also, as we're going to see when we examine the Quran next week, we're going to see that they actually have two other books that they refer to in their teachings, in addition to the Quran. We also noted that they believe strongly in the prophets, and there were a number of prophets that they consider the great prophets, though there have been thousands of prophets. The great prophets include Abraham, they include Adam, Abraham, Moses, David, and Jesus. And of course, the greatest of prophets would have been Muhammad. They also taught, and they do teach, that there is a day of judgment for all mankind, that a day is going to come when we're going to be judged based upon the way that we have lived our lives. And one of the key things that they teach is that God, or as Allah, as they describe Him, He is going to weigh your good works compared to your bad works as a Muslim. And if you are a Muslim and have subscribed to the tenets of faith, and your good works outweigh your bad works, then you're going to be saved. Of course, they have some exceptions for that as well. And then they believe in divine decree, which is a sort or a type of predestination where they say that even though man has a free will, God knows everything that's going to happen. He's written it down in a book. And it's going to happen, and that He is in control of all things, and He can control all things that happen, and He does. So that's some of the basic beliefs, and we'll notice some of these. But what I want to talk about today as we continue talking about these beliefs is I want to note what we describe as the tenets of Islam, or sometimes they're described as the pillars of Islam. And there's five, or in some cases, six of these tenets. And what they are is they are things that every Muslim is expected to do to be a faithful Muslim. And I add to that, everything that a faithful Muslim must do in order to be saved. Because they teach if you don't do these things, you will not be saved, even if you profess to believe in the God of Islam, Allah. So let's take a few moments and let's notice some of these tenets of Islam as we continue our lesson this morning. The first thing that they teach is that you have to recite the creed, which is, there is no God but Allah, Muhammad is the messenger of God. And you're supposed to cite that regularly. And they teach that while all human beings are actually born Muslims, you do not become a faithful Muslim until you actually make this confession. Similar to what much of the religious world says, all you have to do is confess that Jesus is the Son of God and ask Him into your heart and you'll be saved. Muslims teach that once you become a faithful Muslim, the first thing you do is you have to cite this creed, not just the words, but with conviction. And incidentally, you're to cite it in Arabic. The Muslims are very, very serious about true Muslims learning the nation or the language of Arabic. And you have to, as you worship God in the Arabic language. And you have to say this statement in order to become a faithful Muslim. But it is something to be repeated throughout life. Muslims believe, and they're right about this, that if you repeat something over and over and over, it's going to become ingrained within you. That's why a faithful Muslim, when his child is born, the first words that he will whisper into his ears is, there is no God but Allah, Muhammad is the messenger of God. And then that will be repeated on a daily basis throughout his life. And throughout the life of a Muslim, he will repeat these things. They should be the words said when one first comes into the world, and they should be the last words uttered or said to one on his or her deathbed. So this is the creed regularly to be cited with conviction, and it is the first tenet that is a part of this particular religion. The next thing associated with it is prayers. And you may have heard of how Muslims pray five times a day, and that is exactly what is taught and expected. They are to pray five times a day. They pray at dawn, they pray at midday, in the afternoon, after sunset, and in the late evening. And in these particular prayers, before they actually pray, they have to perform a ceremonial cleansing with water when that water is available. And it's interesting to note some of the things that are associated with that. For instance, you have to wash your hands three times up to the wrist. Then you rinse out your mouth three times. You sniff water into your nostrils three times to cleanse out your nostrils. Then you wash your forehead from your you wash your face from the forehead to the chin and from ear to ear, and you wash your forearms three times, and then you pass a wet hand over the whole head. You wash your feet three times, and after this you say a prayer, and it's a set prayer that you say in Islam, or in Arabic, the Arabic language, and you say it over and over and over, five times a day. Now, in addition to this, you might have heard of a mosque. The mosque is the place where Muslims actually can publicly assemble to pray to God. Now, understand that you don't have to attend the mosque five times a day. You can pray to God anywhere, which is why most Muslims, they have a place in their house where they lay down their prayer carpet or their prayer rug, and they bow toward Mecca and they say their prayers. And even at work, they will find a place to go where they will say these prayers. But from time to time, you are encouraged to assemble at the mosque. As a matter of fact, as I understand it, Friday is the day that is considered when most Muslims will make effort to attend the mosque. And on Fridays, before the prayers are offered, usually some type of a lesson is actually presented, and then they enter into their prayer rituals. And bear in mind, it is considered, if you offer your prayers in a mosque, that its impact is 25 times greater than if you offer it at home. Hey, that's an incentive to assemble. But that's one of the things that is actually said about that. Now, another interesting observation here, and I got a picture here. This is a mosque that's not in America. You see this long tower here. It's called a minaret. And you drive around, you occasionally see these minarets. As a matter of fact, here I got another picture of one. This is the Al-Khattab, the mosque in Los Angeles, California, close to the USC campus. You notice that there's the minaret there. The minaret is associated with the prayers where before time for prayer happens on a daily basis, one enters into that tower and he cries out that it is time for prayers. You may have heard in movies or whatever, you hear the singing in these Islamic countries and so on, this chanting taking place. That's the one who is calling for a time for everybody to assemble for prayer. It's time to pray. And where that's allowed by law, that is what is done. Now, it's not done everywhere, and a mosque does not have to have a minaret in order to be a mosque. Nor does it have to have a dome. You have a dome here. Domes are often the places where the main assembly area where the prayers are offered. And so that's what you find in the mosque. And that's just an interesting observation concerning that. And so when you see those towers, that's why they are a part of the mosques. And when you drive around, you're going to see them in many of them. So they offer these prayers 5 times a day. And the reason they do these prayers is they prostrate themselves and they bow, demonstrating humility and submission to Allah. I want you to bear that in mind, because that's an attitude we need as Christians. As we go to God in prayer, as we prostrate ourselves spiritually when we go to God in prayer. Another tenet of Islam is almsgiving. Every Muslim is expected to give 2.5% of their worth on a yearly basis for maintaining their faith and in order to help those who are in need, or to help the needy. And there is a formula that is used to determine exactly how much one is to give. If somebody is poor, they're not expected if they don't have the ability, the means, they're not expected to give. But they have this formula that determines one's worth and how much he is to give. And not only are you expected to give this 2.5%, but extra benevolence is also encouraged above and beyond that minimal amount. Islamic nations have reached a point now where they actually impose a tax. When I talk about an Islamic nation, I'm talking about a theocratic nation that is governed by the Quran. They've pretty much bypassed the 2.5%, and they tax people much like we are taxed in America, and it becomes a part of that particular tax. Even though they will say the taxes that you pay in your country do not take the place of your requirement to do this almsgiving. This almsgiving is extremely important where they are concerned. And the intent of such the intent of the giving is to cleanse the Muslim of his greed and his selfishness, and to produce a sense of equality. Because he's supposed to realize that what he has is not his, it belongs to God. And he's got to be willing to share with others. And the fact that he's willing to share with the poor draws him closer to those who are poor. And that's a noble gesture. Actually, I think you could find something close to that in the Bible, you know, as to what our responsibilities are. But it is extremely important. If one neglects almsgiving, He is held accountable because of that. And God's going to hold him accountable. And he could lose his salvation if he doesn't do it. The fourth tenet of Islam is referred to as Ramadan. Ramadan is the ninth month of the Islamic calendar. Now, bear in mind, the Islamic calendar is different than our calendar, the Julian calendar. As a matter of fact, it is only approximately 354 to 55 days. So it's about 11 days shorter than our calendar. And as a result of that, Ramadan is not observed during the same period every year. It's actually 11 days earlier every year. So if you look at a calendar of the schedule for Ramadan over the next 10 or 15 years and they're available, you're going to find it starts crawling in from September down to where you get into July and even beyond that. According to Islam, they begin observing time in the year 622 A.D., which is the year when Muhammad fled from Mecca toward Medina, and that's where they officially believe that Islam began. And according to that, we are in the year 1431 right now. That's the year that we are in according to their calendar. So you find that information about Ramadan. Now what is interesting is, for 30 days Muslims fast. Now sometimes that's all you hear. And you ask the question, how can a Muslim fast for 30 days and survive? Well, they don't fast all day. The requirement is that they fast from sunrise to sunset. And that has to be determined actually in their calendars. They determine the time of the day when it is sunrise and when it is sunset. And one of the ways that I heard described that you can determine if it's sunrise or sunset is you take a black thread and a white thread of the same size and you put them next to each other. And if you hold them up, if you cannot distinguish between the black thread and the white thread, then it's dark. And therefore, it is okay to eat. So they fast during the daylight hours for 30 days. And they neither eat anything nor drink anything. And they also abstain from other activities. But after those hours, they can eat. And some of them eat quite a bit after those hours. It's okay, according to their religion. And of course, fasting is supposed to remind them to teach self-restraint and self-discipline in their life. Another interesting principle to think about. And then, of course, the fifth tenet of Islam is described as the pilgrimage, or the Hajj, as it is sometimes described. And it is every Muslim who has the means to do so is expected to visit Mecca at least once during his life during this time of pilgrimage. And you're expected to do that. And for some people who don't make a lot of money, they want to be faithful to God, so they will save up throughout their life so that they will have an opportunity to go and participate in this feast. And you got to understand that this particular celebration, if you're a devout Muslim, it's a very meaningful thing. And you could consider how powerful it would be to be able to participate in this. Remember when I showed that picture of the Kaaba, which I should have on it, but I don't have it again. There was thousands of people surrounding it because it was during the midst of this particular pilgrimage feast. It's a feast that lasts for a few days. And on the day that it begins, all male Muslims wear a white garment, so they all look basically the same. As I understand, women can wear different colors. But then they enter into the city of Mecca, and during this feast, only Muslims are allowed within the city. And there's a very intricate system to determine that it happens. They say somewhere between 2 and 3 million Muslims a year will be present for this particular feast. And it begins by encircling the Kaaba 7 times, and then it's followed by a number of different activities over the course of 2 or 3 days that are relevant to the Muslim history. They make a journey to a place where Muhammad made his journey. There's an occasion where they make a journey to the place where Abraham supposedly offered Isaac. And one of the interesting things that they say that they do there is there's a couple of pillars that are set up there. And on that occasion, they throw stones at these pillars, which is representative of throwing stones at Satan. The way that Ishmael, when he was sacrificed and encouraged to walk away, he threw stones at Satan to drive Satan away. So they symbolically declare war against Satan. And again, that, you know, that's a thought that's good to think about. But nevertheless, they do all of these different activities. They offer an animal, a sacrifice on this occasion. And then at the conclusion, they once again go to Mecca and they encircle the Kaaba for seven more times. And that's this particular journey. It would be an incredible experience if that was a part of your religion. Now, of course, the problem with all these things is they're not what the Bible tells us to do, at least the way that they're instructed here. Some of them are based upon principles that we find within Scripture, but they're not what Scripture teaches. And the sixth one, which is sometimes taught, not always, a sixth pillar is called jihad. And of course, when we talk about it being optional, all Muslims believe in jihad. It's just some of them believe that it is more physical than others. There are some who see it as a spiritual struggle between oneself and sin, and a spiritual fight to maintain the faith of your God. Of course, others take it a whole lot more literally and blow up buildings and do all kinds of terroristic activities and other things. We're going to talk more about jihad in a few weeks, because this is an important concept that we understand what they teach concerning this. But that's the sixth possible tenet of Islam. Now, it's a sincere belief system, and it's designed to draw one closer to God. Every one of these acts that they engage in is intended to make one closer to Allah, the God of Islam. And as I've already noted, you know, some of these principles are based upon Christian responsibilities, which we need to do. And I suspect that the way that they're trained to do these things, some of them do it more sincerely than sometimes we do things with freedom. For instance, how often do we pray to God? Is it wrong to pray to God five times a day? No. Let me ask you this. Would it be a good idea to pray to God five times a day? Yes, it would. Can we bind it? It's a whole other story. But it's a principle that will increase your faith. And so keep that in mind when you address Islamic beliefs. And that's the tenets that are associated with one being a faithful Islam. Now, for the remainder of my time this morning, I want to talk about some concepts that Muslims have about the Christian faith. And these are, I'm going to be right up front and say, they're misconceptions. But nevertheless, they are arguments that are used to justify the Muslim faith as being superior to Christianity. So, I want to examine these five observations, and these are taken from a book. Entitled Unveiling Islam, which was written by a former Muslim who was converted out of that particular religion. And he spent considerable time helping people understand how Muslims think, what they believe, so that Christians can answer the Muslim faith. And I believe the resource is actually listed on your outline there. If not, see me and I can get you more information on that. But the first one that we want to talk about is Muslims say that the true gospel has been changed. They talk about the Bible having been corrupted. And not only the Bible, but the purpose of Jesus coming was distorted. They believe Jesus was a very high prophet. That he was an important prophet. He is described as the Word of Allah to them, as far as the description of Jesus as a prophet. They say that he was born miraculously of a virgin. And they say that he never died, that he was actually carried up to heaven. Of course, they deny the crucifixion. They teach that someone was actually crucified in the place of Jesus, and many of them believe that it was Judas who was actually crucified in place of Jesus. But nevertheless, they teach that he was a great prophet who came for the purpose of correcting the corruption of the Jews, how they had corrupted God's law to them, and to call them back to God. And he was rejected by them. So that's their teaching concerning Jesus. But there was, the point is they teach that the true gospel has been changed and corrupted. And one of the things that they'll talk about is how many different versions we have of the Bible today and how they disagree with one another. And there are some versions that contain portions of the Bible that others don't have. And what they're specifically talking about is, for example, the Catholic Bible adds a number of books that are not in the Bible that we use. And so they talk about those differences and they say, see, you all have no way of verifying what exactly is the truth. It has to be corrupted as a result of that. You cannot rely on the Bible. Nor can you rely on Paul. They question the teachings of Paul. Say that he corrupted that which Jesus taught. However, my answer to that is how we got our Bibles is actually what I would describe as a study within itself. And I'll tell you right now that there's proof that the Bible that we have is very, very accurate. That it is what God taught when these words were originally written. And I mentioned this in my class this morning. Lord willing, probably the beginning of next year, I'm going to preach a series of lessons, about four or five lessons, dealing with how we got our Bibles. Why we can see that our Bible is reliable and respectable. And I think that that's an important thing for us to understand as Christians. To have confidence that the Word of God that we have is the Word of God. And to be able to show that to somebody who's a skeptic and says, no, the Bible's flawed. It's a copy of a copy of a copy. No, it's not. There's a whole lot more to the Bible than that. It's very verifiable. And we know that to be the case because, as an example, you have the Dead Sea Scrolls that were discovered in the mid-1900s. And they were compared to translations of the Bible that were available at that time. And bear in mind, the Dead Sea Scrolls date back to before Christ by a couple of hundred years. And the differences were so minuscule that it becomes clearly evident that the method that is used to preserve the integrity of the Bible preserves the integrity of the Bible. So let's keep that in mind. And another interesting observation is that the Quran itself actually has high praise for the law and for the Gospels itself. As a matter of fact, some of the things that it says in Surah 634, and the Surah is the chapter, there's 122 surahs in the Quran. In the sixth surah, it says there, and there is not to change the words of Allah. We are not to change the words of Allah. And furthermore, it goes on and it says in 10 and 64, there is not changing the words of Allah. Don't change the words of God. And it's talking about not just the Quran there, it's talking about the law and it's talking about the Gospels in those particular texts. And here's another interesting observation that is also made concerning that. It points to the fact that you cannot change God's Word in that particular one I just read, 10 and verse number 64. He makes the point there that God's Word doesn't change. Now, it's kind of interesting to me, and one of the observations I would make is if God intended the law of Moses to be His law for the Jews, and if He intended the Gospel to be His law for Christians, the New Testament, how would God allow that to be corrupted so that man couldn't understand it? And those two verses that I just read from Surah 10:64 points to how even the Quran acknowledges that God's Word will not be corrupted. It will not change. But nevertheless, they say the Bible has changed. And furthermore, there's no evidence that Paul corrupted the Bible or the Gospels. There's no evidence of that. They can't prove it. They just simply say that. So that's one of the misconceptions they have about the Christian faith. Secondly, they make the point that Christians are divided and they're weak. And the observation is made that they talk about denominational divisions as they take place today. And they also talk about how Muhammad, when he interacted with Christians and Jews back during his time, and they were around, as we pointed out, that many of them had a difficult time explaining, for example, the Godhead. Many of them had a difficult time defending their own faith. And of course, again, there's the appeal to the different Bibles as they take place. So they point to all the division in the denominational world, all the division in so-called Christianity, and how so many Christians are weak when it comes to being able to defend what they teach. You know what my answer to that is? They're right. That's a problem. How often is it that I preach that denominational division is sinful? I believe that 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, Jesus said, or Paul said, "Let there be no divisions among you." That's the Word of God. God demands unity. What did Jesus pray for? John 17, verses 20 and 21. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That was the prayer that Jesus desired. Jesus wants all mankind to be united based upon the Word of God which sanctifies us, which Jesus said in John chapter 17 and verse number 17 was, "Your Word is truth." That's what sanctifies us. That's what sets us apart. But let me tell you right now, even though there is division in the religious world, even if there is division in so-called Christianity, that does not change the fact that the Bible can be understood. Just because man chooses not to understand it, just because man chooses to reject it and to follow that part of it that he wants to, that doesn't mean you can't understand the Bible. We're taught in Scripture very clearly that we can understand the Bible. Ephesians 5:17, Paul commanded, "Do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." There's another point I want to make on this. When they talk about Christians being divided and weak, you know what? Muslim isn't exactly the most united of religions. Have you heard on the news about the Sunnis and the Shiites? Those are both sects of the Muslim faith. And they are diametrically divided on key issues. For example, the Sunnis believe that the leader of Islam is one who basically rises up within the ranks of the religious system and is appointed as a result of that. Shiites believe that the true leader of Islam has to be a direct descendant of Muhammad himself. And they're seriously divided over that. Remember at the beginning of the Iraq War, after Saddam Hussein had been killed, and even before that, they talked about how up in northern part of Iraq that some Muslims were killing others. I believe they're trying to kill the Shiites. Trying to kill them. They wanted to eradicate them. That was Muslims fighting against Muslims. They're not 100% united either. Then there's also the concept of jihad itself. I want you to think about this. If a Muslim says Christians are divided, ask this. Said, "Do you believe that the terrorists that flew airplanes, flew bombs into buildings on September 11th, 2001, do you believe that they were justified in doing that?" You know, most of your peace-loving Muslims around will say, "No, they shouldn't have done that." Well, you know what you've just admitted? That Muslims don't all agree with one another. And so there's not complete and total agreement in their own faith. So that's an observation to make. But the truth is we don't have to be divided. And I've said all along that division among Christianity, among so-called followers of Christ, is a detriment to the truth. And it is. And this serves as an example of it. Remember, these are not my arguments. These are not my points of what Muslims say about the Christian faith. The third observation that is made about the Christian faith is they say that Christians have maligned true Islam. And basically what the observation there is that Christians have said things that are not true about Muslim beliefs. And in particular, what they point to is the example of jihad, because most Muslims believe that an internal struggle within your own self, and you declare war to make yourself right with God. We'll talk more about that when we talk about jihad. But they make the argument that, you know, sometimes those of the Christianity will say things that are not true about the Muslim faith. They'll distort the facts about it. And I'm going to stand up here and I'm going to tell you right now that I have no answer for someone who professes to follow Jesus who presents a lie about a Muslim or a Jew or anybody else. And I'm going to apply that not only to what we say, I'm going to apply that to the emails that we forward to everybody, the letters that we send, whatever we do. I'm going to tell you right now that as a Christian, I cannot give an answer if you act dishonestly. And I'm not going to try to defend you if you act dishonestly. That's totally contrary to what the Word of God says. They're not acting like true Christians when they perpetrate lies. In Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse number 25. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 25. Paul there said, "Therefore putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." Revelation 21 and verse 8. John there, the angel of the Lord, said, "All liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." That's where liars are going to end up. That's what the Word of God says. That's what the Bible says. That's what the New Testament says. So we can't defend those who choose to reject what the Bible actually says. But that still doesn't mean that the Bible's not the truth. Just because there are hypocrites, and just because there are those who are dishonest, doesn't mean that the Bible cannot be understood and it is not true. And I want to add again to this. Islams are not innocent in this either. Do they ever distort the Christian faith? What are we talking about? They don't get their facts right all the time either. So give consideration to that. And we need to just make sure that in all things, we defend the truth. We test all things. I ask this, you know, it's interesting when you go to a Muslim country, they outlaw the Bible. You're not allowed to have a Bible. You're not allowed to be a Christian or a Jew. You will be severely persecuted if you are a Muslim and you convert to the Christian religion or to Judaism. They will kill you. How's that for being truthful where Christianity is concerned? You know, why is it that they have a right to defend their faith and we don't have a right to defend ours? 1 John 4:1, the verse that I'm beginning this entire study with. Well, the fourth thing that they say, and bear with me, I just have a couple more observations. They say that Christians are blind and unreasonable, pointing how many Christians cannot defend their own faith and how we're often contentious in the way that we treat them as Muslims. And Muslims believe that many cannot defend that Jesus is the Son of God. And they also cite many of the beliefs that are at odds with the Muslim system of religion, including the crucifixion, Jesus as the Son of God, the Godhead, so on and so forth. All of those things they say are unreasonable. But here's the answer to that. You know, are some Christians blind? Yeah. Are some Christians unreasonable in their approach to the Word of God? In their approach to what the Word of God says? In their approach to what they say to others? Yes. Absolutely. And again, I'm not going to try to defend those individuals. But that does not make the Bible flawed itself. What it does is it indicts the one who is weak in faith. It indicts the weak faith of some Christians who refuse to mature, who are not able to give a defense for themselves where the Word of God is concerned, who have chosen not to become wise and understand what the will of the Lord is, Ephesians 5:17. You know, I read in scriptures that we're commanded over and over to repent. And I also read in Acts 17, 30 and 31 that God condemns ignorance. We can't be ignorant and be pleasing to God. That's why we have to continually study the Word of God. It is absolutely expected of us. And furthermore, you can't be lazy and be pleasing to God. Hebrews 6 and verse number 12 talks about sluggish behavior. 2 Thessalonians 3, 10 through 12 talks about working with your hands. Mind your own business. And when you're not working with your hands, you get into trouble. You do things that are wrong. You know what? That's what the Bible says. I can't answer for somebody who's a hypocrite. I can't answer for somebody who's not following what the Bible actually says. But that doesn't make the Bible untrue. But saying that Christians are blind and unreasonable, that's not true of what the Bible teaches. Though it might be true of certain individuals. And if it is, it's the individuals who are that way that have a problem. And I'll add to this again, you know, not all Muslims are exactly as pure as the wind-driven snow. They get caught up in immorality just like everybody else. As a matter of fact, the Islamic faith permits divorce. The Islamic religion, what it says about women in some instances, some places. You realize that Muhammad was a polygamist after his first wife died? He became a polygamist with many wives. So who determines what's moral? And then the final observation that we want to make along this line is the Christian faith often overlooks immorality within itself. And I just kind of got ahead of myself. And reference is made to Western civilization and tolerance for immorality. They say Christian nations are immoral and ungodly. And one of the reasons that there is so much animosity against the West, and particularly America, is because of the immorality in this country that Americans are trying to bring into their countries that have not been corrupted with these things. Well, again, I'll say to that, you know what, I agree that our nation is increasingly immoral. I don't have a lot of respect for the morals in this country anymore. It's sad, but I can say that. But I'm going to tell you right now that the reason this country is becoming increasingly more immoral, it's not because we're a Christian nation. It's because we're a pagan nation. It's because our nation has rejected over and over and over the teachings of the Bible, which condemn all different types of immorality. We do not endorse immorality. A godly church, a church following the Bible, will not endorse immorality of any type. In fact, it will cleanse the body of immorality when it is in our midst. And I'm going to tell you right now that there are many denominations with whose doctrines I disagree, who teach the truth when it comes to immorality. And some of them take very strong, righteous stands on immorality. So it's not the Christian faith that's producing the immorality. It's the nation around us. And as I said, their own moral standard isn't exactly pure itself. But you want to know what the best answer to the immorality is? It's this. You live a pure life. You know what? If you're not living a pure life, you can't answer that argument where a Muslim is concerned, or anybody. You're not going to be able to convert anybody if you're not living the gospel you profess to believe yourself. And I'll agree that there are many so-called Christians who are not what they ought to be. And they give the Christian faith, they give the Bible, and they give Jesus and God a bad name. But that doesn't change that those things are the truth. And that doesn't excuse you or me from being everything that we ought to be. And if we want to have a chance to convert somebody out of the religion of Islam or a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness or an atheist or anybody else, first thing we got to do is we got to live it ourselves. You let your light shine so that they'll see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, and we'll conclude with this. Ephesians 5, verses 1 through 7, Paul said, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love." You know what he said there? He said, be an example. Walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. That's what the Bible says to Christians. That's what God's Word says to Christians. And a true Christian will follow that. And so, all these arguments that are made against the Christian faith, as you can see, every one of them, in reality, it's not made against what the Bible teaches. It's made against inconsistencies in the life of those who call themselves Christians. Be ready to answer that. Not only in word, but in deed. And that is by far what is important. So as I conclude this lesson, I ask you, do we adequately demonstrate our faith? That's what we need to do. That's the best way to answer any false teacher on any false subject. Lesson's yours. If you're not a child of God, the Bible tells you